For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So let's talk about prophecy for a little bit. This picture here, that is the Great Isaiah Scroll, which is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit in the Museum of Israel. It's like the entire text of Isaiah that was discovered. It's pretty incredible. And I think you guys studied the book of Isaiah here maybe a year or two ago with Mike Sullivan. And, you know, Isaiah was a prophet, okay? Spoke for God. He wrote all kinds of things. Some of the things that he wrote were predictions ahead to the future. And so, for example, I'm sure you guys studied Isaiah chapter 53, where the father is speaking to this figure, the servant. And I have a friend who likes to tell a story that when he was reading that with some friends who were new to the Bible, they read it together, and he said, okay, now, best guess, who do you think this chapter is talking about? And one after the next, they were like, it's Jesus, okay? And he was like, yes, I agree with you. But what would you say if I told you this was written 700 years before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth? And they were like, whoa. But there it is. That copy is carbon dated to something like 150 BC. And so what we're talking about here is the idea of predictive prophecy, the idea that that if there's a God who is outside of time, who is omniscient, who communicates with human beings, who makes himself known, that he could give information or glimpses ahead to the future, and that's exactly what the Bible claims. And so that's the topic, is predictive prophecy. Now maybe, probably what some of you are thinking is you're like, oh man, predictive prophecy, you know, okay, right, we looked at the scientific stuff, we've looked at some philosophical stuff, but now we're in the crackpot territory. Okay, seriously, prophecy, like in Harry Potter, there's a prophecy, you know, or the prophecy about Anakin Skywalker from the prequels. I mean, that's not good. At the checkout line, Jesus's secret, is that what we're going to get into? Or like that billboard that keeps telling me the world is going to end for sure, and then it for sure doesn't every time. That one says the Bible guarantees it. So that's a problem, because it's not 2011. I was listening to one on the radio that caught my ear the other day. There was a guy saying, you know, call this number if you want stock market insight. I have predicted that the stock market would crash in 07, and I have insights through the Bible. And I was like, I've got to find out about this. So I went to the website. What he does is he takes the Bible and puts it in a computer, the text, takes out all the spaces so it forms like a matrix. So this is like a section from Job. And then he runs a program which searches for English words by looking at every, like every third letter or every fourth letter or every sixth letter and hunts for words. So this is from Job. You can see right here the words stock and market, which is funny because it's marketh. This only works with King James, I guess, but he marketh all my paths. Market. Now, crash, you got to search by like intervals of 25 or something, but there it is. And 07 right there. That's just a sentence. Also, had also seven sons. 07. Prophecy. Okay, this is not what we're talking about today, all right? This is not my point. That is not predictive prophecy, okay? That's garbage. Like, don't believe that. Here's a prediction. If you go with this, you're going to be out 1995 or whatever, you know, you're not going to get your money back from that. There's a lot of problems with this. For one thing, we're completely abusing the text, right? The Bible has authors. It's written for purpose. They communicate a message that is readable and understandable. This is treating it like a magical talisman. It's like an object that we can mine somehow. The other problem here is that really anyone could from hindsight, just project back onto this whatever you want, right? I'm guessing I could make the Bible say whatever I want and then say, aha, it was a prediction. I bet we could get this to say Miley Cyrus twerking. It would be easy because Cyrus is already a king in the Bible. So that's like one of the three is already there. You see what I'm saying? And this is, I think, how a lot of people think of prophecy. I'm bringing this up because this is not what we're talking about this morning. Okay? When we talk about prophecy in the Bible, it's not an activity that we do from hindsight. It's something that the text provides with foresight. So here's Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else. I will not share my praise with carved idols. Everything I prophesied has come true, and now I will prophesy again. I will tell you the future before it happens. This is not us reading something into the text. This is the text saying, I'm going to blow your mind. I am God, and I can tell you what will happen before it happens. In part so that you will know that it is me. That is a very bold, unique claim. That is a unique feature of the Bible. There are many important holy books. There are lots of religious texts. That's pretty special to say, now I'm going to show who I really am by predicting the future. With all of the different voices out there telling us what we should believe, with all of the different traditions, if it's true that there is a God who has spoken, how are we supposed to differentiate and distinguish his name, his voice, from all the other the human voices? How would you know? Well, predictive prophecy is part of the Bible's anticipation of this exact question. The Bible anticipates this. And the function of prophecy in the Bible, it has a few functions, but one of them is as kind of a self-authenticating feature. It's making bold claims, and it's providing with some evidence. You know, our faith isn't a blind faith. It's a faith that is reasoned faith based on various lines of evidence. Think about, a $100 bill. If I give you a $100 bill, how do you know that it's a $100 bill? Well, you maybe can't know for certain that it's not a fake, but there's pretty good ways to check, right? It's got the ribbon, and it's got the raised ink, and it's got the watermark. When I was in high school, we had a long-term substitute teacher who was a retired Secret Service agent. And we didn't believe him until he showed us in our textbook, like, a picture of him running alongside Gerald Ford's, We were like, wow! And so then we just were hitting him with all these questions. Most of his work had been in counterfeit. And we got him to show us a bunch of different security features in the $100 bill. And then we were like, so are there more? And he was like, many more. And we were like, will you tell us one? He's like, no. That's kind of like the type of role that we see prophecy playing. And I want to make sure I don't overplay my hand here, because I can get excited. I'm not saying this morning that this is proof, that you should walk out of here like, well, logically, it's airtight, it's inescapable, this is God's word. God calls us to come on faith. This is not proof. But it is, I believe, a compelling line of evidence. There are many lines of evidence from all the different parts of human experience, I believe, that point to God. This is one of them. This isn't the line of evidence that brought me to faith. I didn't even know about these when I came to faith in Christ. It was other things that persuaded me. But I will say that in the time since, there are times when I'm looking at some of these prophecies and you just get these, sometimes it just gives you chills. Sometimes you're like, could this really be something from God? Here's my challenge to start here is to examine your presuppositions. That just means your attitude that you're already bringing to the table on this topic. Okay, what do you presuppose? If your starting place is, I don't know what the Bible says about any of this, but I know there is no God, I know that for sure, there is nothing beyond the natural world, and I am committed to that and will not budge, then you're not going to get anything out of the next, few minutes. The question is, are you open to considering evidence for God? God says he provides us evidence and he wants us to think about what we see around us. Even good evidence, though, still has to be met with a willing heart. And Jesus made this very clear. This is the challenge of Jesus. When his disciples asked him, why do you speak in parables that some of these people just don't get? Jesus said, I speak them in parables because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. He's saying, no matter what I say, there will always be some people who choose to not hear me out. And then he says, that's actually a fulfilled prophecy. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. And then he quotes, you'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. It's kind of a jerky thing to say. Why is he saying this? He's saying, look, what he's saying is don't be like that. You know, he's like, there is a posture you can take that is closed eyes, closed ears, I will not hear. And he's saying, but I want to heal them. And that is God's posture toward us as humans. He's reaching out to us. All right, so let's think about prophets for a minute. The tradition of prophets in the Bible starts with Moses. And here's something that God said to Moses. Here's Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. There's really a tradition through Israel's history, God would raise up special people to play this role of prophet. And it's like Moses, it's the role of mouthpiece. It's like the spokesman for God. What these people had was an occasion where they would listen to God, where God would communicate something to them, and their job was to faithfully proclaim it to the nation, and these people were called prophets. Most of their work was not predicting stuff in the future. Okay? Most of their work was just speaking to the people of Israel right there in the moment, guiding them and reminding them of God's promises, reminding them of the covenants they had made with him. A lot of their work, when you read the prophets, is warning them not to stray from God. But a part of it also is this foretelling, speaking of things to come. That is something that the prophets would do. And they would usually proclaim as such that they were doing it. Now, here's the thing about predicting the future is that it's really hard. Okay, I don't know if you tried. It is extremely hard. All I have to do to prove this point is point to Back to the Future 2, which I don't know if you know this, but it's in the future, but it took place in 2016. So we can verify, And it's funny because they did get a lot of things right, like barcodes on driver's licenses, and you can take a call on your glasses in that movie. But what they mostly did was get it wrong. It's like flying cars. Remember in the McFly house, they had fax machines in every room? There's fax machines, no internet or cell phones, but tons of fax machines and newspapers too, which I think is funny. Anyway, we also have examples of modern prophets. Like this guy, his name is Craig Hamilton Parker. He's sort of a famous current, what a lot of people would consider a prophet. Every year he makes predictions. Here's his predictions for 2018. And what you do when you look through these, you see most of them have to do with, geo-global politics of the moment. He's looking in the very short run and saying, next year, here's what's going to happen with the world leaders we know now. Kim Jong-un will be overthrown by his people, he predicted for 2018. He also predicted that in 2017. And I bet he predicted it in 2019. It's kind of a coin toss. Sooner or later, you're going to get that right. Some of these came true. Some of them didn't. But here's the point, is that even making a super well-educated predictions about the immediate near-term future, even the best people at that are only getting it half right. But look at the standard for biblical prophets. Deuteronomy 18:21. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? So you're like, how do we know if someone's lying, faking? Well, he says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, so if someone is like, thus says the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Don't listen to him. So he's saying, okay, my standard is zero mistakes. That's my standard for predictions. And actually, it seems like the prophets in those days, what they would have to do is make short-run, verifiable predictions, things that would happen in their lifetime, and only if all those came true would they be recognized as a prophet and given the authority to say, nation, listen to me on behalf of God, or listen to something about the distant future. It had to be proven first, and they kept to this. Deuteronomy 18:20, he goes on, the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that prophet shall die. So, no mistakes, right? You have to be 100% or you're not from God. That's the standard. What kind of predictions do we read in the biblical prophecies? Well, many of them are historical events, some of them having to do with the nation of Israel or with things happening in that part of the world during these centuries. Some of them have been fulfilled. Yeah, in the immediate term or in the medium term, some of them, however, are of the distant future. We have what are called apocalyptic predictions that look way ahead to the end times and describe that. Now, that's kind of a separate topic that I don't really want to get all into, except I will say it is in its own way kind of an interesting line of evidence, because the Bible's picture of the end, the Bible's picture of the world at the end, has been something that people have laughed at for centuries as ridiculous. A one-world government, someone who can control the buying and selling of everyone, catastrophic wars that can kill millions of people. That's been ridiculous through all of human history until kind of like this century. And it is fascinating to read those distant prophecies as they become more plausible, a better picture of the world we live in year by year. Some that have been more clearly, you know, concretely fulfilled. Daniel 8, for example, gives a description of a conqueror who would come and conquer Israel, who, as you read it, describes in like eerie similarity an almost perfect description of Alexander the Great, who came exactly in the chronology it describes, written before he came. That's startling. Or you have examples like Isaiah in chapters 44 and 45, naming the king of Babylon who would in the future allow the people to return. Now, what scholars do is they look at that and they say, well, clearly that means that the date of Isaiah is wrong. It must be that that part of Isaiah was written later and put back in. But there's no evidence for that unless you just have a prior commitment to there is no way divine foreknowledge is possible. Or you have, for example, the destruction of Tyre, where Ezekiel describes in vivid detail what happens to the city of Tyre in its destruction and even what the land would be used for afterwards. And then we have archaeological evidence that supports that independently to a T, and that this was written before it happened. Here, I want to focus on one concrete example that I think is, this one's compelling for me, the regathering of Israel. So the nation of Israel is a modern secular state in our world. What you might not know is that the Bible makes predictions about the future of Israel that fit that Israel would be a nation in the future. So look here at Isaiah 11, verse 11. It says, in that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush and Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. The islands of the sea is the word coastlands. It's like the far-off, unknown reaches. Okay, and so what's this passage saying? This passage is saying that the nation of Israel will be scattered, not just locally, but scattered everywhere, to all the directions, including the remote, distant lands. And then will be brought back and reconstituted. And it says a second time, so that that'll happen twice. That's a prediction. Now, if you're discerning, audience member, then you're sitting here and you're like, okay, wait a minute. Is that really what that means? Okay, he reaches out his hand, it's a remnant. What's the remnant? Are all those places even real places? Is it really clear that that's what that passage is saying? And if you're thinking that, good, that's exactly what you should be thinking, because that's exactly the kind of shenanigans that a lot of prophecy stuff gets into. What about that? A good example of this is like Nostradamus. Have you guys ever read any Nostradamus? He's famous. He's probably one of the most famous prophet figures that we have. He wrote in the 1500s. A lot of people talk up Nostradamus. A lot of people have also not really read any Nostradamus. It reads kind of like, you know, these little sort of poetic blurbs. So here's an example. The senseless ire of the furious combat will cause steel to be flashed at the table by brothers. To part them, death, wound, and curiosity, the proud duel will come to hurt France. That's Century 2, Quatrain 34. Interpreters point to this and say this is a fulfilled prophecy of the 1978 Camp David Accords. Because there's a table, like a bargaining table, the proud duel is international terrorism. Hurt France. Well, France had allies that were destabilized by the assassination of Anwar Sadat. But you guys see the problem here, right? That's pretty flimsy. Does it clearly mean that? Nostradamus also is credited with predicting 9/11 because of this passage, Century 10, Quatrain 72. The year 1999, 7 months. Close enough. From the sky will come the great king of terror. Now that fits. To resuscitate the great king of the Mongols before and after Mars reigns by good luck. Well, okay, maybe, but the problem here is that there's a few problems. We don't have any context, we don't have any correlation, and we don't have any clarity. Here's what I mean by that. There's no context, right? The king of terror could mean any variety of things because it's not placed in any context. It's wide open to interpretation. There is no correlation. No line necessarily correlates with any other thought or line from his work. No section fits with any other section. They're just bursts of information. And there's also not clarity. None of these things are defined, which leaves it as really a blank slate. And that's why it's very convenient to look back and say, aha, this was fulfilled or that was fulfilled. That's not what we have in Isaiah. Let me contrast. First of all, this claim is made in a literary context. Isaiah is talking about something. You know, Isaiah makes sense. Isaiah is a message to the nation. It has topics. It has a flow of thought. It has a rationale. He's talking to an audience who understood what he was talking about in a mutually understood situation, that God had granted the land to Israel in a covenant, and that he had promised to protect them in that land, or he had also promised to allow them to be removed from the land if they didn't follow his covenant. That's what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about that happening a second time. He talks about it happening a first time in the previous chapter. It takes place in a literary context. It also takes place in a historical context. We know exactly when and what, you know, what historical situation we're talking about. We can't just randomly apply this anywhere through history. God had brought Israel into the land around 1400 BC. Isaiah's writing sometime around 750 BC. And what he's doing is he is looking ahead and saying, twice we're going to be removed from our land, and twice we're going to be regathered, once from the remotest parts of the earth. That's what he's saying. Well, in 597, they were exiled. Babylon came, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, hauled off the people of Israel to be held captive in Babylon. That's not the remotest parts of the earth. That's just their local neighbor. Most nations would never come back from that. Like, that's a deal breaker. If you're a tiny nation in the ancient world, you're done. But miraculously, a generation later, they were allowed to return. A remnant returned and began to rebuild. The nation survived in that way. 500 years later, in Jesus' time, or after Jesus' time, Israel was ruled by Rome, and because they were feisty and rebellious, Rome came in there and completely squashed them, and this time scattered the population all over the Roman Empire, literally to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, that was pretty unusual. What Rome mostly did when they conquered people is they said, you be you, just pay us taxes and do what we say. And that was usually okay. It was a rare and extreme measure to actually completely annihilate a people group. But that is what they did. Rome was so fed up with Israel that they destroyed Jerusalem. Josephus tells us 1.1 million Jews were killed when this happened. And they were hauled off. There were almost no Jews living in Israel from that point forward. Total eradication was what this was designed to do. Number three, the claim correlates with the rest of Scripture. It's not just an isolated blob of information. It's part of a much larger conversation across their history involving many other authors and texts who wrote about these same things. In this case, this prediction was repeated over and over and over in the Old and New Testament. These are just the Old Testament authors alone who make this prediction that the nation of Israel will be scattered to the remotest parts of the earth and then someday regathered as a nation. Look at that. It's like eight different authors across multiple centuries. And so then this is qualitatively different than what we're reading in something like, say, Nostradamus. Number four, the claim is made with clarity. Maybe not so clear in Isaiah 11 that I just read. I didn't write it. That's heresy. But I did, but I read it. Check out this one from Deuteronomy 30. This is probably one of the first ones. It is the first one. Very ancient, very clear. This is before they even took the land, or as they're taking the land. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He will have mercy on you and gather you back from all the nations where he has scattered you. Even though you are banished to the ends of the earth, the Lord your God will gather you from there and bring you back again. The Lord your God will return you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will possess that land again. Then he will make you even more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. Very detailed, very specific, no ambiguity about what he's talking about. I'm talking about your nation. I'm talking about regathered from many faraway places. I'm talking about you back in your land, and not just a few of you, more prosperous than ever. That is very clear, very ancient, very specific. Oh, okay, my favorite one is Ezekiel 37. Now, this one's trippy, okay? This one, you're going to have to, this is out there, but go on this ride with me. This is Ezekiel gets a vision from God. Sometimes God gave prophets' visions. Just picture this with me, okay? It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So they'd been there a long time. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know, only you know. So this valley of dead bodies, bones, it's creepy, right? Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. He's like, I'm going to bring these dry bones back to life, and I will do it. Why? So that you will know who I am. I'm going to demonstrate my singular, unique authority and power. So I prophesied as was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. Creepy. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's his vision. That's a description of the regathering of Israel. Now you're like, okay, Nostradamus, that's cool that you're free associating and resonating with that, Ben. But like, that is, why should we say that's about Israel? Well, it is about Israel. It can't be about anything else. All you have to do is keep reading. He interprets it. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Oh, that clarifies it. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. You know how people say that thing, like our nation's like a dried up skeleton? You know people say that? I can make it come back to life. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. What do I mean by that? I will place you on your own land. I'm talking about the land thing. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. When you see me put you back on your land, you will know that I am the Lord. And not to put too fine a point on it, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. Okay, that is very clear. How about Jesus? Jesus lived after the first exile and return. It would be easy for him to be like, okay, that's all fulfilled. We've been returned. But he doesn't do that. Jesus doubles down. He's like, no, no, it was two times. We haven't done the remotest parts of the earth time. It says in Luke 21:5, while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another which is not torn down. Debbie Downer, right? He's like, it is a cool temple. It's all coming down. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Jesus was like, the prophecies must be fulfilled. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations. You see the repeated prediction over and over. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. He's like, this won't even be a Jewish town. This land will belong to non-Jews, he says, for a time, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until being the operative word here. This is all going to happen for a time, and then that time will end, and they'll be back. Number five, the claim has a clear expectation. It's verifiable. It's not for us to look back and be like, well, maybe it meant this or that. You can read it in ancient times and say, this is saying this is going to happen, and we can verify it. They either are going to be scattered or they're not. They either are going to be returned or they're not. And it is, we can test whether this comes true. And by the way, how impossibly difficult would it be to believe these predictions all down through history? You know, before they take the land, you're going to be scattered and regathered twice. That doesn't happen to anybody. After, you know, while they're scattered in Babylon to believe we're going to come back and then it's going to happen again and then gathered, no way. Or how about at any point over the last 1,900 years since they have been ejected from their land, pushed out all over the world, dispersed in a measure explicitly designed to erase them? No one comes back from that. So down over the centuries to read these and be like, someday it's going to be a nation again? Yeah, right. That would be ridiculous to believe. And yet, it's reality today. 1948, Israel reconstituted as a nation in the wake of World War II. There was only a few hundred thousand Jews living in Israel at the time. There are now 6 million Jews, massive repopulation, many of them from the lands listed in Isaiah 11. 1967, you had the Six-Day War in which they took back Jerusalem. Now listen, I'm not saying that therefore Israel is the people of God and everything that they do is perfect. That's not my point, okay? Israel is a secular nation. My point is that the Old Testament predicts something would happen that is very unlikely that did happen. These passages are thousands of years old, saying that this would come about, and it has. They're foretelling something extremely unlikely. Do you have any idea how unlikely it is for a nation to be dispersed twice and reconstituted? That would be like the Hopewell Native Americans retaking this land in Columbus and reconstituting it as a nation. Now, I'm not saying that couldn't happen. You could argue that that should happen. My point is, it's probably not going to happen. That would actually be much more likely than this because they weren't intentionally dispersed around the world for 2,000 years. You see my point? From my vantage point, I do not see a parallel to this in history. I believe this is unprecedented. Yes, there are examples of nations that disappeared and returned, but the people have always been there on the land. These people were removed from their land. To come back, that doesn't happen. And then you couple that with the fact that the one nation that did it is the nation that predicted it explicitly and confidently and often all down through the centuries is pretty shocking. Fulfilled literally and undeniably in our lifetime. Could not be faked. It can't be read in hindsight. And I don't think it can be self-fulfilling. Self-fulfilling is probably the best argument against this being a fulfilled prophecy, right? That the skeptic could say, well, okay, maybe it was regathered because of the prophecy, you know? They read their Bible, they saw these prophecies, and that motivated them to get the country back together. That actually stumbled me for a while, where I thought, yeah, this must just be a self-fulfilling prophecy. But actually, if you look into this, that really doesn't hold water for a couple reasons. One, part of the prophecy is being scattered, right? That part is also unlikely. That didn't happen to very many nations. And that is certainly not self-fulfilling. No one would argue that the nation of Israel on purpose got themselves scattered by Rome. Like I just said, 1 million people died, okay? That part for sure is not self-fulfilling and is unlikely all by itself. It's also true that every dispersed people would want to preserve their cultural identity. Lots of people have been dispersed, and eventually they assimilate and disappear. What's remarkable is that they were able to hang on to their cultural identity so well for so long and to be regathered. I'm sure that every nation that lost their land would love to be regathered. That doesn't make it any easier to do. That some may have wanted it to come to pass doesn't take away from how difficult or unlikely it was. Just because some people would have liked to see this prophecy fulfilled, because that would be cool, that's not sufficient way to make it happen, seeing as how it's never happened any other time, and other people would be just as motivated for other reasons. Look, if your girlfriend dumps you and walks out the door, and you call after her, I predict we'll get back together someday. That doesn't make it more likely that it'll happen. It probably makes it less likely in that case. In other words, wanting to, of course they wanted to regather. You don't need a prophecy to want that. Here's the main thing, though, is that the institutions that were really responsible for the reconstitution of Israel had no vested interest in proving the prophecy true. It's not like a bunch of Bible-believing theists said, oh, it would be really cool to make this prophecy happen. That's just not why Israel was regathered. It was regathered by the, you know, it was voted by the UN, including atheist nations like the USSR. Many of the Jewish people who were behind this, that movement was really a secular movement. They didn't even believe these prophecies. So to say that this happened because of the prophecy, that's actually just not the historical fact. The real impetus was the Holocaust. The horror of the Holocaust is what motivated the world to say, you need your own homeland. And you want to talk about something unpredictable and uncontrollable and could not possibly be part of a conspiracy to fulfill a prophecy, right? You have to go to a pretty dark place to start getting on board with something like that. To my eye, the best rational alternative would be to say that this was a coincidence. Like, if you're like, I'm sorry, Ben, I cannot permit the possibility of divine foreknowledge, then from my point of view, you have to land on this was a coincidence. That this prophecy was fulfilled because people fulfilled it inadvertently. Not the people that it concerned, but other people fulfilled it, and it was fulfilled not by their own hand, inadvertently. And then you have to square that with the fact that this is the nation that had it predicted all down through their history time and again with confidence. And the only nation, to my knowledge, that has that in their history. I mean, maybe. It's a big coincidence if it's a coincidence. Well, there's some other predictions I want to mention, not go into detail about, but I got to mention that, you know, the bulk of the predictions in the Old Testament are really focused on this one figure, the Messiah, called these messianic prophecies, that there's going to be one, there's going to be a person, there's going to be an individual who will ultimately make things right between man and God. And there are many predictions about the Messiah. For example, typology, that's like looking back at all of the things God commanded Israel to do, the tabernacle, the ark, the festivals, the rituals, that these all prefigured the work of the Messiah. And what's really fascinating is how these all tie together neatly in a bow in the life and work and death of Jesus Christ. Like, for example, if he was crucified on Passover, things like, you know, when you kill the sacrificial lamb, things like that. The lineage of the Messiah is a whole interesting line of prophecy. Many predictions about the family line through which the Messiah would come, very specific and unique. It has to come this way, but not that way. And that's what all those genealogies are about in the beginning of the Gospels, describing how Jesus uniquely fits this picture perfectly. The chronology, the timing of his coming, the details of his life and death and character and ministry, this is a sample of Old Testament passages that predict things about the Messiah, and they kind of pile up. Micah 5:2, that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. But then you got Isaiah 9, which pictures the Messiah first appearing in Galilee. Well, that's kind of weird, unless you had someone who was born in Bethlehem and raised in Galilee. And as Matthew points out, the typology of the Old Testament prefigures the Messiah coming out of Egypt. He was also raised in Egypt. That's a big coincidence. Psalm 22 describes the Messiah's hands and feet being pierced, which is incredible because this was written hundreds of years before crucifixion existed. Crucifixion hadn't been invented yet, and yet it's pretty well described in the first person in Psalm 22. Or how about Psalm 22:18, that the Messiah's enemies would throw dice for his clothes. We see this picture in these prophecies of someone who is beaten, who is silent before his accusers when he's falsely accused, and yet is also held up and revered by kings all over the world. Someone who is numbered with the criminals and poor, and yet buried in a rich man's tomb. Someone whose life is cut short and yet has many followers. All of these strange picture of this person, and they mesh together in Jesus' life just so. all of these ancient texts long before Jesus walked. How about Daniel 9, which accurately predicts the date of Messiah's death? I think that Ryan Lowry taught on Daniel 9 here in the last year or so. Man, I don't have anything close to time to get into this one, but this is definitely worth, you know, you should grab this teaching online, or some of the free books that we give out here, I think, get into this. This is an incredible prophecy because Daniel basically says, 500 years before Christ, Daniel says, there's going to be X amount of years between the time a decree is made to rebuild the temple and when the Messiah comes. And when you do the math, you land on 33 AD, which is the year of the crucifixion. Which is nuts. That is nuts that he would stick the landing on that date, on 33 AD. It's great. And you're like, well, I'm sure there's some sleight of hand. Pick it apart. Do your worst. That is what it says. Where it cannot be read in hindsight. It's super clear he's talking about the Messiah. It's not edited after the fact. No one holds that based on the manuscripts we have. Maybe it's a lucky guess. But really lucky. You know, to predict something random. That's, you know, if I say a baby's going to be born on my street tomorrow. And then it happens. That's a lucky guess. Okay? But to predict a singularity, the crucifixion, you know, that's arguably the most important event in human history. People still wear crosses today. There's a cross on the hospital down the street. To say, I pick a date 400 years in the future and it's that. That would be like me saying a baby's going to be born tomorrow and someday that baby will be the first person to walk on Mars. And then that happens. Well, how would I know that? That'd be impossible. That's what we have here. Anyway, most of these messianic prophecies are totally out of Jesus' control. He couldn't arrange his life to match up with them. And so they pile up into a pretty compelling picture. All of these arrows pointing to the same person, one person fulfilling perfectly all of these different prophecies. And that's certainly how Jesus viewed it. Here's Luke chapter 24. Jesus said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, okay, that's the Old Testament script, all the things written about me in the ancient scriptures must be fulfilled. He's like, yeah, they're pointing to me. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus sat down and showed them all of these fulfilled prophecies. He said to them, thus it is written. It's written in the scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Man, I didn't even talk about the resurrection, which is itself a very compelling line of evidence. There's really good evidence for the resurrection. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He's like, this was all called out, that it would go like this, and the result would be a message that would go to the remotest parts of the earth. By the way, that's the point of all this. This good news. Why do all the arrows point to Christ? Because, guys, he's our ticket out of here. Okay? Because the Messiah is the focal point of God's plan to rescue humanity. Because in Christ, we can turn to him to be forgiven because he died in our place for our sins, because he removed the barrier between us and God. And so in the wake of the Messiah, there is this invitation to every person in the world saying, look here, you can be made right with God. Right now, today, you can be made right with him in a single decision to trust him, to be forgiven by him, and he will begin a transformation in your life. That's what all this energy is devoted toward, is that what we call the gospel, the good news. So I think a good place to leave it, I think the operative question here is this. Is it possible? Is it possible that God has spoken? Could there be a God? And if there was a God and he wanted to communicate in writing, what would that look like? I posit that it might look like this. And, you know, if we just had one, prophecy, you could say, well, that's kind of lucky or whatever. But I think that the weight of these do pile up. And there's something to think about here. Only God could accomplish something like this. And he, by the way, invites the comparison. Numerous places, he's like, go ahead, bring me your best idols, bring me your best sorcerers, bring me your wisest men, and put them up against me. God's like, I will demonstrate my voice stands out apart from the others, and I believe that is true. We'll close with this passage here, Isaiah 46, 5. He says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Those are the words of God. All right, so that's what I had to say about prophecy. So I better wrap it up right there. God, just thank you for what you've shown us here. And thank you for giving us these things to ponder. And it's been fun doing this series, thinking through these things. Thank you that you've communicated to us in your word. And my prayer is that you would speak to each one of us individually, wherever we stand with you. You say that when we open the scriptures, you're looking to speak directly to our heart. And I ask that you would do that here over this week as we ponder these things. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.